While we are waiting on the choir to come out, I wanted to share something with you because most of the people it is specifically aimed at are already out here. On the screen, you see a little blurb about something that's going to be happening next week. Ligonier Ministries are putting this on, and it's going to be live on YouTube. It will run from 12 to 2, and it is a very important, well, something we need to see. It is geared, I will let you know, it is geared toward young people, very specifically folks who are starting right now for the first time in their life being confronted with questions that they may not have had before if they were growing up in church. But I've looked at the information for it, and at ligonier.org/alwaysready, you can find some more information. Basically, what this is doing is looking at the questions that we have to face in this world when you call yourself a Christian. The reality is the Word of God tells us that we should always be ready to give an answer for the faith that is ours. We should be ready to tell people, this is why I believe. And this is going to be I've watched some snippets, some trailers for the movement, and it has people interviewed like Neil deGrasse and Penn Jillette and people who have very openly and publicly said there's no such thing as God. And they're going to get a chance for these kids and you. And I, again, adults, I encourage you to watch this because we're entering into a world that is very important. This is going to be on next Saturday, starting at noon. And just let me share with you some of the things that they're going to be talking about. During the sessions, Nathan Bingham is going to lead a little segment on why apologetics. Now, apologetics, when you hear that from a theological term, a Christian term, we're not saying, oh, I'm sorry, please excuse me. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. Why do we need this? Well, if nothing else, the book of Jude tells us that we need to be able to defend the faith. So biblically speaking, we need to. But more and more people out there in our world saying everything that you and I believe is false. So they're going to deal with why do we need to be able to answer some of the issues. Stephen Nichols is going to lead a segment, Is Christ Really the Only Way? Right now, we are living in a culture of pluralism. And there has become an understanding in our society that all roads lead to God. Doesn't matter what they are. All religions are the same at heart, at basic. And there is a problem from our perspective because Jesus Christ is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So they're going to be dealing with, is Christ really the only way? When someone says, well, I am whatever they may be, and I believe the same thing you do. No, you really don't, and that will become clear. Bert Parsons is going to deal with one of the toughest questions that we face as Christians, and we've been facing it a lot since the first of the year. How can a loving God allow evil? How can we look and a pandemic, wars and rumors of war, starvations, plague. How can God allow that? Then Joel Kim is going to ask one of my favorite questions to deal with. Is the Bible still relevant? It's a book that is thousands of years old, and a lot of people say it's out of date. It has no meaning for us. Put it away. I actually had a church member many years ago who wound up in needing some help emotionally, and her doctor told her her number one problem was all this God stuff. And she needed to just get it out of her life, and she would be okay. Well, is the Bible relevant? Does it have things for us? And then Eric Bancroft is going to lead a session, What is Truth? Folks, these are huge questions that are being asked all the time, and we need to be able to give a response. So I encourage you. Young people, this again is specifically geared toward middle school, high schooler kids, you know, just getting into high school. But I think it would be beneficial for everyone to watch if you can get a chance to even watch a little bit of it. And I will tell you this, because I'm just one of those guys. The world calls it serendipity. The world calls it coincidence. But I just love when God pulls things together. I had no idea that Ligonier Ministries was going to be offering this. And next week, I'm just going to give you a teaser. The timing of this broadcast is most excellent. And you will understand on Sunday. So I encourage you to take a look at these issues, to try to answer these issues and understand what the Word of God is truly about and what it's saying to us. And can we respond to a culture that by and large is saying more and more, there is no God. The Bible's just another book. And you're crazy for believing. So next week, again, it's Ligonier. He's got up there. Ligonier.org/alwaysready is the site that you can go and get some more information and find out. It is free. There's no cost. You don't even have to register. You can just click on next Saturday. So they're making it as easy as possible. Okay, so with that in mind, for all those people that say God is nothing, I'm going to say something about God is a provider. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? God provides. And I'm pretty sure that most everybody in this room would say, yes, that is true. God provides. But have you ever asked the question, why does he do it? Why does God provide? Is it because we are just wonderfully obedient children who do everything he says? And all the time, our answer to the Lord is, yes, Lord. We know that's not true, don't we? We absolutely know that God's provision is not linked specifically to our performance. We can mess up and God still provides. Jesus said he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And we can say that and we can believe that. But having said that, sometimes we act like we really do have to earn God's favor. By what we say, we sometimes are giving the impression that, yes, I've got to earn it. When we say things like, well, if I had tithed this week, I wouldn't have had a flat tire on my car outside the church. When I was serving in an agricultural little county in Texas and rain was coming when it needed to come, these old farmers would say things and say, well, preacher, we're paying you right. And I just, yeah. If I prayed more, if I read the Bible more, if I did this, ABC, whatever you want to say, if I did this, God's provision would come better for me. And when we make those statements, we are saying it is dependent upon us. I want to share with you just a moment, a story out of the book of Numbers. It's in the 20th chapter, if you want to take a look at it. Numbers 21 through 13. Many of you will know this story well. Guess what? Surprise, surprise. Israel is one more time complaining. Frustrated. they've run out of water, and so their response is not, "Moses, ask God to help us." It's, "Moses, we'd have been better off in Egypt. You've led us out here to die." That kind of stuff that happened all the time. And Moses and Aaron go in to consult with the Lord, and God gives them a very specific command. "Go out, speak to the rock, and I'll bring the water." We get a hint that Moses is not where he needs to be right at that moment in his walk with God, because he looks at the people of Israel and he says, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you?" Now, wait a minute. We have nothing to do with it. God is going to bring the water. And to just let you know I'm not making things up, what does Moses do? Speak to the rock? No. He takes his staff and he strikes it twice. You see, once before, when they were in this condition, God said, "Take your staff, hit the rock, and I'll bring water." So Moses, he's not going to tap it. He hits it twice, and the water comes. Now, Dr. Walter Kaiser, was longtime president of Gordon Conwell Seminary, a very conservative, great institution. He's now professor emeritus. And Conwell preached a sermon on this passage called "Only Speak the Word." And in the sermon, he was talking about, at one point, he'd had a Sunday school paper that had a picture of this event in it. And I'm assuming it was probably when he was young, like the Sunday school quarterlies tend to have all sorts of art for kids. And he said there was a little trickle coming out of the rock. He said, "I didn't think much of it at the time, but it was nothing. It was almost nothing. You could jump over it. It's no big deal." And he says, I didn't think about it, but I realize the first five people in line would probably end the water. Now, he shared that he was once talking about this passage with a group of men, and one of them, lo and behold, happened to be an expert on water. He was in charge of a water department in one of the large suburban cities in our country, and he asked a question. "How many people did you say were there?" And Kaiser said, "There's 600,000 fighting men. If you give each of them a wife and one child, let's keep it the bare minimum. 6 times 3 is 18. So 1,800,000 people." So they guessed how much they thought the water would be needed to keep them going for a while till they could find more water. And then he asked, "How many sheep and goats do you think they've got?" "Let's say one for every two people." And he said, "Okay, so 1,000,000. He said, let me do this. And he starts doing his calculations because he knows about water flow and he knows about how much water people need. After he worked a minute, he looked and he said, "From my figures, water would have had to come out of that rock at a rate of about 1,666 gallons per second. For that many people and livestock to have it. Almost 2,000 gallons of water per second. We once had a water leak here at the church and just freaked out. 2,000. Now, Kaiser went on to say, "Now, I don't really know what the rate actually was. I'll ask the Lord when I see him. But when that man shared with me that, it told me a lot more about this story than my Sunday school paper with that trickle." And of course, the reason God did this is because Israel was such a loving, compassionate, kind group of people. They were horrible through much of the wilderness journeys, always complaining, basically wanting Moses to kick the bucket, wanting to go back to Egypt. And God gave them what they needed anyway. And isn't it absolutely amazing that God provides for us when we absolutely don't deserve it? When there is no question about how good a job we're doing. But you're here today. We're a small group. But I can say with almost 100% certainty that there are at least one or two people here and you're hurting. You're in pain, and you're here today because you need God desperately to speak into your life and give you direction and give you meaning. It may feel like you're going down for the third time and you're not sure you're going to make it. But I want you to take heart because you are here today. And you're here today because somewhere deep inside you, and it may be hard to see, something deep inside of you is saying, God does love me. God does want to give me what I need to make it. And do you know what's even better than that? That inner voice that is trying to get your attention? God is here. And he does want to help. And he does want to minister. And he does want to give you what you need to make it. So we're going to look at the very last verse of Habakkuk. And I'm going to tell you, for those of you who pay attention, I'm going to let you know I'm going to do something I virtually never do. I've already done that once during this sermon. So let's take a look at the verse. And some of you will catch what I mean. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. And that's what I virtually never do. I preached through Psalms a while back. I don't normally mention these notations about who's supposed to lead and how they're supposed to lead it. But there's a reason I believe this comes at the end of his psalm of praise. If you look in the book of Psalms, these directions are always at the front. And so I'm going to come back to why would I read a passage I normally would just leave unread. Well, I'm going to tell you that Habakkuk, in this passage of Scripture, when he uses that image of the deer on the heights, Habakkuk was declaring for everyone that God granted him what he needed to have victory in life. And Habakkuk has already said, we looked at last week, he said, everything can go horribly wrong, and I'm going to still have joy in the Lord. And he's saying, I may lose everything, but ultimately God will give me victory in spite of it. And we need to understand that God does grant gifts to his children for them to be able to succeed in this thing called the Christian life. He ministers to us. Well, what kind of gifts would you expect? Well, I'm going to give you a clue about something. This is a one-verse passage. It is not an exhaustive list of gifts. But I believe that there are several provisions that God makes from his people in this text. That if we had nothing else but this to go on, we could make it. Two of the provisions are explicitly stated. The third is implicit in the text. So let's take a look. Our very first, as we're talking about God's gift for our climb, his gifts for our climb. Very first provision, God grants his children a source of strength for their journey. God offers us strength. When we feel like we're about to collapse and can't take another step, you know, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. My life verse, God gives strength. And Habakkuk wrote very clearly that God was his strength. But I want you to notice, he wants it to be clear, I have nothing to do with my victory. It is all of God. But I want you to notice the way he talks about God. In this passage, Habakkuk uses a name for God and a title for God. The title is Adonai, sometimes just Adon. And the name is Yahweh, the covenant name of God given by God to Moses to bring to the people of Israel. It is used about 300 times in the Old Testament with the title first, the name second, Adon Yahweh. And very often when it's like that, it is translated something to the fact, Lord God. It often has a possessive pronoun as well, my Lord or our Lord God. Here in Habakkuk, and only about seven other places in the Word of God, these words Adon, Yahweh, are reversed. And you have Yahweh, Adonai. Yahweh, the covenant name of God, I am that I am. Adonai, the word for Lord in your English translations, it will have a capital L and this lowercase O-R-D when it's talking about God. And some there are different ways translations deal with this. Some will say, my Lord, Lord, or my Lord, Master. Dr. Waylon Bailey says this is pretty much the strongest way that Habakkuk can talk about God. These two words in this connection. This is a statement of majesty, of wonder, amazement. And so the NIV and some other translations choose to translate it Sovereign Lord because they really want to stress this is special. This is amazing. This is wonderful. Yahweh Adonai, the Sovereign Lord who guides not only history, he guides my life, is my strength. And that word strength can be used to talk about might, sheer power. It can talk about the strength of position, status in society, wealth. It can talk about strength of character. The basic meaning is to be strong or to be firm. And throughout the Word of God, it is very clear that God is the one who gives the strength. God is the one who provides it for his people. And it can be the strength that allows you to do the task God has given you, the strength that he has given you so you will have an influence, an effect on those around you. And very often the concept is strength does bring an effect. Strength does bring an outcome. And Habakkuk is saying, God is my strength and the outcome, I will prevail. And keep in mind, he's already said, every horrible thing in the world can happen and I still will prevail. I absolutely love this statement, this idea that he's given. Because folks, in chapter 3, ending in this verse, the Lord, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like sure-footed deer. Habakkuk is giving the perfect illustration of what he meant in chapter 2, verse 4. When he declared, the righteous shall live by faith. A perfect example. This amazing strength and power. Now let's be honest. And this isn't a fun honesty, but it's true. Our own strength will be found lacking as we try to tackle the problems of this world. If we jump out there and say, I will grit my teeth, I will squinch my eyes, I will make my war face, I will clench my fists, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to win. Well, the Bible makes a very clear stand here. Jesus, in John 14 through 16, is giving basically his disciples a farewell address. He's about to die. And he's giving them all sorts of information. In chapter 15, verse 5, an incredibly beautiful and wonderful and meaningful verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How's that for a wound to the human ego? You cannot do the things that are necessary for you to have spiritual victory. You are marked by sin. It pervades everything we are. And therefore, we can do a lot of good stuff in this world, but we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot make a way for ourselves, and our strength will fail us. Paul, in the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter, he's just got through telling them, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in. If I have a lot of stuff, I'm content. If I have nothing, I'm content. If things are going great, I'm content. If they're going horribly, I'm content. And then in Philippians 4:13, one of the best loved verses in the book, and one of the best loved verses among a lot of people, Paul explains how he can be content. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. There's no doubt, Paul says, I couldn't do this. I couldn't live this life. I couldn't have victory unless Jesus gave me the strength. I want to go back to Paul again, and I've already alluded to this moment in time in his life, but today I want you to actually see the words. I want you to hear them. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has talked about a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that is, and it's kind of funny to look at all the speculations people come up with. But he says, I need this. It's tormenting me. Take it away. And God responds. And I want you to hear God's specific response and everything Paul said on top of it. Second Corinthians 12:9, God starts off, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I wanted you to see everything Paul said because in my paraphrases, I haven't pointed out everything. What's his response from here? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When was the last time you said, I will take joy that life is messed up right now? Paul isn't a masochist. He doesn't like pain, but he's saying, I've learned this finally. When I can't do anything about it, when I can't change a thing, God gives me strength to endure, to overcome, to find what I need. Strength. Powerful. And I want you to know, I believe with everything in me, we can find that the source that empowers us to be victorious is God himself. The strength that Habakkuk described is still available to everyone who trusts, who is putting their faith in the sovereign Lord. Ronald Blue, I love the little statement. It's not exactly what I would have said, but I wish I had. The way to get out from under the load is to get right under the Lord. To be under the Lord is to be over the circumstances. When he is Lord in my life and I recognize he is Lord, not myself, God grants me strength. God also grants to his children stability for their path. Stability. Again, Habakkuk is very clear. He declared, and if we didn't know the context and we didn't know the whole thing, it almost might sound cocky, but Habakkuk was basically saying, he declared, great heights could not cause him to lose his footing. It wouldn't hurt him. And he says, the stability that God has brought into my life, the security, is that like that of a sure-footed deer. The New Living Translation, a couple of others, actually supply the words sure-footed to make sure we get what the image is. And Habakkuk is saying, I am firmly in the hands of God, and I can jump over any stream, I can climb any rock, I can face whatever is before me, because God is with me. And so in a very highly poetic, very figurative way, Habakkuk said, I can run like a deer. Having swiftness of foot, by the way, is also within the Word of God, a qualification for a good soldier. Soldier needs to be able to race into the attack. He needs to be able to chase after his foes. And in a passage of scripture you may have read when you're reading through the Bible, we don't always read carefully, but it's found in 2 Chronicles 12. We're told about a group of people who once were enemies of David, the Gadites, and how they defected to David's side. And the scripture talks about them. They were fierce warriors. Listen to the last part of the description of them, of 1 Chronicles 12:8. Their faces were the faces of lions. That's pretty cool. And they were as swift as gazelles in the mountain. And Habakkuk says, I have found that sure-footed gift that God has given me. Now, there's a lot of scholars who will say, well, Habakkuk was borrowing from David anyway. Psalm 18, verse 33, the words are almost identical. But in Psalm 18, David is saying, the Lord has given me feet like a deer. And the text lets us know this is after God delivered him from Saul. So David is saying, I've got sure-footed feet, like, just look what God did for me. And Habakkuk's saying, I will have sure-footed feet when I need it. And he's saying it based purely on the promise of God. Oh boy. Our own personal stability will lead us to falls that will impair our ability for success. I am a klutz. I make no excuses. Don got to see me fall off a sidewalk. Folks, I can fall on a flat surface. I can take something out of the car and fall. I trip all my life. My loving, encouraging family. I don't know how many times I heard, way to go, Gracie. Aimed at me. And I don't particularly enjoy being klutzy, but that's who I am. And at the root of our being, though, we want to actually believe that we have the power, we have the strength, we have everything we need, the boldness to face anything that comes our way. Whatever happens, I won't fall down because I am me. Well, the Apostle Paul, one more time, he's warning the Corinthians not to be like the Israelites. Don't be like they're cocky, they're arrogant, they're fussing, they're fighting, don't be like them. And he gives a warning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The moment we think we've got our act together is when we're very vulnerable. And in our own strength and in our own stability, we're going to have a problem. Sin has permeated us. Folks, we can't run. Derek Redmond was a British Olympian. He was a very good runner. He ran the 400 meters. He had a lot of trouble with health at one point. 1988, 2 minutes before his race was to start, he had to pull out because he was hurting. He comes back 1992 in Barcelona. And things are going really great. He's run well. He had the fastest time in his first heat. He had won the quarterfinals. It was just doing good. And he gets himself set up in the blocks and he's ready to race. And he's shared that he was thinking about his dad when he's getting ready to run because his father, Jim, had been such a help and encouragement to him. And the race starts and he's doing really well. And then at 150 meters, Derek Redmond heard a pop and his right hand string tore and he fell to the ground in agonizing pain. The announcers note that he's fallen and then they pay attention to the rest of the race. He saw the stretcher carriers coming and he wanted to finish this race. And so in an amazing moment, he got up and he started hobbling toward the finish line. He was in absolute agony. You can watch a video of this on YouTube. Derek Redmond, 1992, Barcelona, original footage. You don't need all the extra stuff people put in it. He's hobbling in pain and then all of a sudden onto the track runs his father, Jim. And he's running up to his boy. And the officials are coming and saying, you can't be here. Get back in the stands And in the footage, in the video, it's absolutely amazing and wonderful. I love it because he's got that father's heart and I can respond. When they're telling him to leave, he's just, go away. I'm not going anywhere. This is my boy. Just go. And they leave him alone. And the rest of the race, he and his son Derek are inching their way to the finish line. And when you look at Derek's face, he is in horrible pain. He's crying. He's sobbing. It's just terrible. And just before they got to the finish line, Jim let go of his son, and Derek was able to cross the line in his own power. Now, we'll let you know, he was disqualified. He had help. But he finished the race. And there were 65,000 people in the stands. They started applauding him the moment he got up and started moving. When he crossed that line, 65,000 people stood to their feet and gave him a rousing standing ovation. And if you look him up, you'll find statements like, that's the true Olympic spirit. That took courage. That was amazing. And it was. But he probably wouldn't have made it had it not been for his father. We can be changed from spiritually clumsy saints into champions of stability. It's a reality. It can be our reality. And what it means, we have to learn total dependence. We've got to look to our Father and say, God, I'm not going to be able to make it. And that doesn't do much for our ego, our pride. But folks, I've told you already in Habakkuk, several occasions, hubris and pride has no place in the heart of a child of God. Because everything we have that is good comes from His hand. And we need to learn to trust Him. And we can find the strength and the joy that Habakkuk had when the word Lord means something more than a word. And then finally, God grants His children a call to guide others. In our journey along the way, God gives us a call, and it is to help other people in the journey. You see, Habakkuk commended his work as part of the worship of God's people. There are a lot of scholars who don't believe that last statement for the director by stringed instruments. They say Habakkuk didn't really write that. Some scribe did later. Well, even if it were a scribe who inserted it later, it was because he saw and knew this song needs to be sung. But I believe Habakkuk did write it. I can't prove that. But that's okay. I believe it was part of his call. If it had been a scribe, like I said, it probably would have happened at the first of the prayer, the psalm. And God is saying, this is it. This is what I'm wanting to do in your life. And so the directions go, the choir director, this is how you're going to do it. The priest will do recitations. The people will respond back, and you'll do it to plucked instruments. By the way, the word psalm means a song that is sung by plucked instruments. And this is this incredibly beautiful moment. And I normally don't read those, but I read it because I believe God is telling us something here. And why is it important? Because what happened to Habakkuk needed to be heard. Judah needed to know what God had done for them. Judah needed to know that even though they were going into Babylon, when they're coming back, they'll find out God's hand was with us all the way through Babylon. They needed to understand that this encounter with God was not a private thing for Habakkuk. It was for all. And I can't think of a better way for Judah to know that than in corporate singing. I love music, and I nearly lost it a few times today because some of those songs have special meanings to me. And it's a beautiful moment. And the fact that the notation is there, The fact that it's treated as a psalm, and they never made it into the book of Psalms, but it's treated as one, gives us an idea and an understanding that people really did want to sing this song. When they got back from Judah, this encouraged them, and it was used in their worship. What that means for us, folks, when we look at this, because I don't know if we have any songwriters in here. If there are any songwriters, I'd love to hear your music sometime. So we're not likely going to sit down and compose a Christian opera over this. I do know we have one writer, and I have heard some of her stuff and like it. But for most of us, no. But what it's telling me is sharing our journey can be means of encouragement. Pure and simple, folks, when we tell our story, it can encourage others. Because the strongest of believers sometimes get to the place of weakness and pain and hurt. And they need God, yes. But there's a reason God has created a community of faith. Because they need brothers and sisters also, who will share with them and talk with them and help them along the way. Just like Habakkuk wanted his song sung by Judah, we should want our journey shared as a means of God's encouragement. And you may be thinking, Danny, you don't know all my story. I'm not going to encourage anybody. I mess up all the time. Well, guess what? I mess up too. But you know what? Every time you fall down, every time you fail, you have an opportunity to tell this world, when God's children fall, He still loves them. They're still His. And He'll pick us up and dust us off, and we'll go on again. I fell down a 20-foot little incline in an iron ore hill in Texas at a youth camp. And all of my young people ran up to me, Brother Danny, are you okay? When I said yes, they fell down to the ground laughing. And then they helped me up, and I didn't call Rachel to come get me. There's still half a week to go. Our stories are encouragements. We can be encouraging messengers of His triumphant kingdom. It's real. It's true. It can happen. God may use your story to help someone else find hope and peace. So today, you need to be asking God, I need to prepare us for the role of spiritual guide. And I've hinted at this a lot in the 11 years I've been with you. I'm just going to state it as explicitly as I can. If you're a child of God, if He is your Savior, if He is your Lord, you are supposed to be a spiritual guide. Every child of God should have somebody under their wing helping them on their path. This isn't just the job of professional minister types. We are all called by God to share and to show and point the way. So we need to be finding people that we can help and we can minister to. And I can't think of a greater purpose in life than helping somebody find their way with the Lord. We need to be telling stories. And with that, I want to tell you an absolutely amazing story. Perhaps like myself, you never heard of Gladys Aylward. I see on some expressions, some people know about this lady. They actually made a movie out of one of her exploits. It's called The End of the Sixth Happiness. It came out in 1958, starring Ingrid Bergman. It had all kinds of nominations, and it went on to inspire a lot of people. But I will tell you that Gladys wasn't real happy with the movie because they added some stuff and they changed some stuff. And Gladys Aylward was not an almost 6 foot tall, a Scandinavian type person. So she actually wrote a book small woman that told her story. She was an amazing woman. She has flown under my radar for years. I had a vague recollection of the movie. I've never watched it. So when I came across her story and I just spent some time with Gladys Aylward this last couple of weeks. And absolutely amazed. Folks, as far as I'm concerned, she's now one of my heroes. She is a giant in the kingdom of God. She lived out most of her life as a missionary. She was from Britain, and she went to a small, remote Chinese village and helped run an inn for mule drivers. How's that for exciting? The story of her salvation is pretty neat. She kind of got herded into a church meeting, and she heard the gospel, and she gave her life to Christ. And somebody shortly thereafter said, "Gladys Aylward, God has a job for you." She read about the Chinese people and the millions of people who didn't know the Lord, and it horrified her. So she started talking to anybody who would listen, and some people who didn't want to listen. "You need to go be a missionary to China." And she talked to doctors and nurses and educators and important people, all these folks that she just knew they'd be a great job, and they all thought she was crazy. She cornered her brother in the home kitchen, says, "You need to go to China as a missionary, and I'll help support you if you do." And he kind of ran out of the room, and then he stuck his head around the door, kind of like a little boy, and he said, "You think somebody should go to China? Why don't you go yourself?" And it stuck in her heart. And God started speaking to her. And so she applied at the China Inland Mission Center in England. This was a group started by Hudson Taylor in the 1800s. And they let her come her first year. And they had glowing things to talk about her as a person and her faith. But they basically came a moment in time where they told Gladys, "This is a waste of the college's money and a waste of your time. You will never be a missionary." They said, "You don't have the academic skills. You don't have a theological background. You can't even learn Chinese. So how are you going to go minister to China?" And she was devastated. But in a meeting, she heard about this little widowed missionary in China, Jeannie Lawson, who was looking for a young Christian walk alongside of her. So with a burning heart that God wants me to go to China, she found out how much it would cost to get there. The easy route would be 90 pounds by sea. The tougher route would be 45 pounds by the Trans-Siberian Railway. And so she got extra jobs and worked hard, raised the money, and bought a ticket on that train. And even though they told her it's dangerous, there is a war going on. Russia was in an undeclared war with Japan. And you don't need to go. We like our passengers to arrive alive. Well, during the ride over, it was dangerous. She wound up being taken into custody by the Russians. It was just all sorts of scary things happened to her. But in the end, some people helped her get away. She got on board a Japanese boat that would take her to Japan where she could make further connection. As soon as she steps on the boat, how would this encourage you? The captain says, "You are now my prisoner." And then he explained. He really did want to help her. He explained the only way he could legally take her out of Russia was if she were his prisoner. And she finally makes it to Yangcheng, and she meets Jeannie Lawson, and neither one of them impressed each other too much at the moment. They didn't look, she said, "If we'd met anywhere else, we would have walked our separate ways, but we're in the middle of China. I didn't have anywhere to go." And Jeannie Lawson had a dream of starting an inn. It was the inn of the eight happinesses based on these qualities. Got its name. Love, virtue, gentleness, tolerance, loyalty, truth, beauty, and devotion. Gladys' response was, "I didn't come to be an innkeeper. I want to be a missionary." And God has this wonderful way of doing things that we don't expect. They specialized in giving room and shelter to mule drivers. The muleteers would drive them in, and Gladys would get them in the pen, the mules in the pen. And then they would have these, and the guys liked it so much, they periodically came through the village, and they would always stop at their inn. And they would take care of them and show hospitality. And the Chinese loved stories. And I'll give you one guess what the stories that Jeannie Lawson shared with those mule drivers. The story of Jesus. Well, unfortunately, Jenny had a fall that eventually claimed her life. And for several years, our dear Gladys was on her own. And the Mandarin, the boss of the town, came up to her and told her he had a job for her, and she tried to fight it, but she eventually gave it. And she became an official assistant of the government of the Republic of China as a foot inspector. How many of you want to be a foot inspector? So I thought. You see, a law had recently been passed against the binding of the feet of young Chinese girls. And Gladys said, the way I got the job, my one qualification, was my big feet. Now, she had normal size feet, but to a Chinese woman whose feet are about that big, they were big. And she would go through the countryside and she would talk about God created boys and girls and they both have the same size feet when they're created and he wants it the same. And she just loved these people. By the way, she told the Mandarin, the only way I'll take this job is if I can talk about my God. And he said, yeah. So she went around the countryside and talking about Jesus, whole villages came to faith. She got to see right out of the book of Ephesians, bonfires where people were throwing their idols and burning them up. They loved her so much, they gave her a name, Awede. Closest they were going to get to Elward. And the name means virtuous one. She's so identified with the Chinese people that she gave up her British citizenship and became a citizen of the Republic of China and wanted to be as much like a Chinese as she possibly could be. Well, the Japanese did declare war on China and attacked. The village thought that they were safe, that they were so isolated no one would come, but there was a bombing raid, and Gladys remembered bombing raids from the First World War. And she helped as many people as she could. She got injured. And after it was over, it was decided the whole village had to evacuate. The Mandarin and his elders invited her to come in and sit in a secret meeting. And this was historical. No European had ever been invited to this kind of meeting. And she was told, you're going to have to take your orphans. She had already adopted some kids. And all the kids you're taking care of, and lead them into the countryside until you can find a village far enough away that will accept them and they can be safe. And then the Mandarin told her on the night she was to leave, because of your devotion to my people, because of your compassion and your love, I want to be a Christian. And a Chinese Mandarin gave his life to Christ. And here's where all of that is amazing. But get ready. This little old lady you see on your screen. Well, she had two to adopt at first. The two became 40 in her family at the end, became 80. And Gladys Aylward, the only adult, she had, I think, three teenage girls and two teenage boys, the only adult, took 100 children across the mountains of China, across the Yellow Sea, the Yellow River. And even though she was hurting from the bombing, she developed typhus along the way. There were villages that said, you can't come in, we're overcrowded already, and they would have to move on. And even though she was not well, she cared for each of those children. And many of them were converted to Christ. Finally, they found a village that welcomed them. She had not been home in many years, so in 1949, she went to England. And while she was there, she went around the country giving lectures about what it was in China and how they needed Jesus and what God had done in her life. Then her father died and her mother died and came to a point where she decided she needed to really go home, and she tried to get back to China. At that time, the communist government would not let her in, so she spent a short time in Hong Kong and then went to Taiwan, where she started the Gladys Aylward Orphanage, and she worked there until her death in 1970. She lived by a vow that grew out of her brother's, "Why don't you go?" And she said, I vowed I would never again ask someone to do what I believe God was calling me, Gladys Aylward, to do. A giant of faith, she stood, Shandy, you're going to be jealous. She stood at an amazing, startling 5 feet. And was an absolute giant. Listen to what she said of herself. And I know you can pick apart theology, but listen to her heart. In one of her lectures, she said, "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done for China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man." Remember, this is the turn of the 20th century. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward and said, "Well, she's willing." Today, are you willing? Are you willing to take a look at everything we've learned from Habakkuk? And are you willing to tell God, "I accept the challenge you're laying before me. I'm going to ask you, just like Habakkuk, you guide my step every part of the journey. I'm going to ask you to give me the strength to do what I need to do. That I'll be able to run with agility like a deer on the mountaintops. Over any obstacle that will set my way, you will allow me to be successful in your kingdom." Are you willing to tell your story to others? There's been a lot of talk over the last few months and few weeks about repentance, about awakening, about God changing us. We don't need any procrastinators. Today, I'm asking you, will you commit yourself? "God, this day I want to become what you want me to be. I want to be able to share my journey with others. I want to be able to have the strength to deal with whatever I have to deal with. And I want you to make my path clear. I believe God is wanting to rain some gifts down today that will allow us to say more than, 'Well, Habakkuk was interesting.' I will tell you, your pastor is convicted by these words of Habakkuk's. It's time we get serious, because we have a huge obstacle ahead of us just in the reality of how the world has changed in the light of everything we've seen. How are we going to respond?